Father, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for the sheer magnificence of your person. We confess that thoughts about you, as the psalmist said, are too wonderful. We can't grasp hold of them. And yet at the same time, we thank you that what you have told us and revealed us to us is true and reliable and dependable. And I would ask that you would help me in my inadequacy this morning to help us walk through this part of your word, which elevates our thoughts of you beyond the mundane and the ordinary. And I pray that you would take our weak thoughts and make yourself real. Display your glory, we ask, Father, to us this morning. You know the needs that we come to you with, and some who are in particular distress and need, and others who are thinking of loved ones who are in need. We entrust them to you and thank you for the adequacy of your grace. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I didn't have one of those weeks, but there are times when I need to get back in perspective, when it's been a difficult week and all kinds of things have been challenging. And I have several ways of doing that. One is to go back and to read an accident report that probably all of you have heard every now and then, but it has a way of bringing things back into perspective. And so let me read what is probably familiar to you. But the report begins, "When I got to the building, I found that the hurricane had knocked off some bricks around the top. So I rigged up a beam with a pulley at the top of the building and hoisted up a couple of barrels full of bricks. When I'd fixed the damage area, there were a lot of bricks left over. Then I went to the bottom and began releasing the line. Unfortunately, the barrel was much heavier than I was. And before I knew what was happening, the barrel started coming down, jerking me up. I decided to hang on, since I was too far off the ground by then to jump, and halfway up, I met the barrel of bricks coming down fast. I received a hard blow on my shoulder. I then continued to the top, banging my head against the beam and getting my fingers jammed in the pulley. When the barrel hit the ground hard, it burst its bottom, allowing the bricks to spill out. I was now heavier than the barrel, so I started down again at high speed. Halfway down, I met the barrel coming up fast and received severe injuries to my shins. When I hit the ground, I landed on a pile of spilled bricks, getting several painful cuts and deep bruises. At this point, I must have lost my presence of mind because I let go my grip on the line. The barrel came down fast, giving me another blow on my head and putting me in the hospital. I respectfully request sick leave." You know, it's fun to read those kind of stories and be thankful that you haven't had one of those experiences, but the fact is that for many of us, there are times in our life when putting on a happy face and singing a happy song or telling funny stories or thinking positive thoughts just won't work. I had a letter from a friend this week describing the condition that her husband, my friend, is in as he grows weaker and weaker and is down to 122 pounds and has been hospitalized for almost 6 months, and now they've discovered cancer in his leg. And as I was thinking about all of that, I'm reminded of the fact that there are times when we somehow need to hold it together when it's all coming apart. And the only way I ultimately know to do that is to recognize that everything depends on God's people having a worthy and appropriate view of God. That we need a God who is great in our eyes and great in our minds and great in our hearts. And when we understand our God, then all of these other things don't become less painful, but they begin to be framed in a different way. I've quoted often, but I don't think it's ever been said better than A.W. Tozer, who makes the observation at the beginning of his book, The Knowledge of the Holy: "What enters your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." Because ultimately, what you think about God shapes your understanding of yourself and shapes your understanding of life and shapes your understanding of God himself. And everything begins to flow out of that. So we're beginning this morning a series entitled Our Magnificent God, which is beautifully depicted in some attempt back here to talk about the magnificence of God. And inevitably, we think of something that's full of majesty, the mountains and their glory. And then we try to recognize that God is far beyond that. My goal is a very simple one. It is to fill your mind as to fill my mind with thoughts of God that are worthy of Him and worthy of those who know Him, so that we might think deeply and purely and passionately about God, and in that discover that life looks entirely different. And so we are going to work through various aspects of the character and nature of God. As John Piper put it so beautifully, that God is most glorified in us, when we are most satisfied in Him. And when we look at Him, there's a way of growing understanding. Now, sometimes we want to come on Sunday morning and we're in the midst of an issue in life and we say, you know, I'd really like a series on how to deal with my business, or how to deal with work, or how to deal with marriage, how to deal with my children. And those things are all critically important. But if we have an inadequate view of God, no matter how much information we possess, we will not be able to live as God wants us to live. An inadequate view of God can never be the basis of an adequate understanding of life. Everything flows out of our understanding of God. Most of our problems at root are theological, the way we see, think, and relate toward God. So this morning, I'd like to take a challenge of looking with you in Isaiah at chapter 40, in one of the most magnificent pictures of God ever penned by a human writer. Now, if you take your Bible and you turn your Bible and open it in the middle, you will probably be very close to the book of Psalms. So if you then turn to the right and keep going, you will find a large book with 66 chapters in it entitled Isaiah. If you get to Jeremiah or Ezekiel, you have gone too far. So just basically to the right of the middle of your Bible, you will find the book of Isaiah. And we are going to look at Isaiah chapter 40 this morning. And we're going to try and walk our way through this whole chapter. We're not going to spend much time in the first 11 verses, but let me begin by reading this magnificent statement. And you will recognize this primarily, I think, if you've listened to the music of the Messiah over the holiday season that's just passed. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly. Speak literally to the heart of Jerusalem, and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand a double or a full forgiveness for all her sins. The voice of one calling. In the desert, prepare the way for Yahweh. Whenever you see the word Lord with all capital letters, as you see that word Lord, that is the personal name of God. That in Hebrew only has consonants. It doesn't have vowels. So it's YHWH. And the translators have chosen because Yahweh is a little bit strange to our ears, and we're even more familiar with Jehovah, although I'm not going to go into the history of that. That's almost certainly not the way it was pronounced. But I want to use the name Yahweh because it is the name God gave His people, and it is God's personal name. The Lord is a title. But God doesn't want us to know Him simply by title. He wants us to know Him by name. So Yahweh is God's name. So when you see this capital L and then the smaller capital O-R-D, that's the God's name, Yahweh. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley will be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of Yahweh will be revealed. And all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. Voice cries, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of Yahweh blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. Or as the King James has it, behold your God. Look, your God. See, the sovereign Yahweh rules with power, and His arm rules for Him. See, His reward is with Him, and His recompense accompanies Him. He tends His flock like a shepherd. He carries the lambs in His arms and gathers the lambs in His arms and carries them close to His heart. He gently leads those who have young. If I was to tell you at 3 o'clock this afternoon, somebody is going to knock on your door, and when you would open the door, you will find standing outside a 6'8", 300-pound man who looks like he could be playing linebacker in the NFL or something of that, and he will be carrying a gun, you might have different reactions to that. You probably would want to ask a series of other questions. Okay, I can guess what some of his attributes are, but I want to know what his attitudes are. Because before I'm going to open the door, or before I conveniently decide to be out of my home at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I want to know the kind of person that I'm dealing with. What are his characteristics? What are his ultimate attitudes and attributes? How much can you trust someone? Only as much as you know them. How much can you love somebody? Only as much as you know them. How much can you praise somebody? Ultimately, only as much as you know them. You cannot truly love, trust, or praise God if you do not make a study to know him. And that is why we want to fill our minds and thoughts with God's attitudes and God's attributes over this next while. And I want you to notice in this passage, these first 11 verses are a statement to God's people that they need to hear. There are four voices that are given in these first 11 verses, and I just want to use these to frame what follows and really focus on that. But they need to hear their incomparably great God. Let me give you the setting. Isaiah is a remarkable book. The prophet Isaiah lived around just before and just after the year 700 B.C. And so as he began to prophesy, he prophesied in a time when Judah was going to be attacked by the nation of Assyria. And the great power of Assyria was going to come sweeping down into that area, utterly destroy the kingdom to the north of them, the nation of Israel, and Judah was going to be in deep trouble, but God was going to deliver them at the last moment, although they were going to know severe military difficulty and even some defeats. And so the first part of the book of Isaiah is set as Isaiah, the prophet of God, talks about the Assyrian invasion. And then all of a sudden, the book does a remarkable thing. It jumps 100 years or 150 years. Into the time when Babylon is going to be the dominant world power. And Babylon is going to have taken away the nation of Judah into captivity. And as he speaks, Isaiah is actually forecasting about events, and he even uses names of people who are not yet alive as he talks about the captivity of the nation of Judah, which did not happen during his lifetime, but not for another 100 years. Now, Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, is built around that. The first 39 chapters, for the sake of convenience, we can call the book of confrontation. And the book of confrontation is God declaring to the people, you are in serious trouble because of your sin, and Assyria is going to come and bring judgment upon you and upon the other nations around. The second part of the book is the book of comfort. I wish I had more time to talk about this. There's something very striking about Isaiah. Isaiah has 66 chapters. How many books are there in the Bible? 66 books. Isaiah has a first part that has 39 chapters. How many books are there in the Old Testament? You can guess here. And then in the New Testament, you have 27. And in the center, if you take the way in which the New Testament is put together, if you take the very center of the book of Isaiah, we get to Isaiah chapter 53. And it's the center section. And the central verse, the central phrase in the... I wasn't even going to say any of this, but I get excited about the way God has laid this together. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, is the central statement in these last 27 chapters. It's just like it's the central truth in the New Testament. Anyway, Isaiah has these two sections. It's so remarkable that many scholars have looked at it and said, it must have been somebody else who wrote the last 27 chapters. This would just be too precise. But it's the book of comfort, and that's how it begins. The book of God's redemption, God's salvation, God's deliverance. And here in these first 11 verses, we have God announcing that he is coming to deliver his people. But it's a time where they are in desperate trouble. Externally, they are in bondage. Externally, they are in captivity. Externally, they've been defeated. And it looks like they will be assimilated among the nations. What other nation in history has ever been taken into captivity and then come back and reestablish themselves and become a nation again? So it looks like Judah is through historically, but God has made promises. internally they're full of defeat and doubt and discouragement. And into that context comes the message, comfort, comfort my people. And God declares that he has a message of liberation and freedom because there is going to be a supernatural deliverance. If we'd have time, I'd show you how there are four voices in these first 11 verses of chapter 40. The first one, verses 1 and 2, is the voice of pardon as God declares their forgiveness. The second in verses 3 to 5 is the voice of preparation. Get ready, prepare a highway. The third is the voice of promise in verses 6 to 8 that the word of the Lord stands forever. And the fourth is the voice of proclamation. Announce, here is your God. But the ultimate basis is this. Everything depends on what kind of God Israel has. There will be no comfort. There will be no deliverance. There will be no forgiveness. All we have is an announcement if God is not this kind of God. So Israel's great question, they are to go out and they are to say, behold your God. Look, see what God looks like. And they are to run through God's people to declare the majesty and glory and greatness of God, because everything depends on God's people having a God who is great in their eyes. And our need is no different. Everything depends on us responding, here is your God, and understanding and knowing who he is. James Montgomery Boyce says it well when he says, a weak God produces no strong people, nor does he deserve to be worshipped. A strong God, the God of the Bible, is a source of strength to those who know him. So now in verses 12 to 26, we have this marvelous picture of a great God, the incomparably great God, Yahweh. And he's going to describe it, and we could break it down, but I've tried to, for sake of convenience, show you how in verses 12 to 17, if you'll follow your outline, that God is Lord of creation. Yahweh is great in his power. And then as we move down to verses 18 to 24, he is the Lord of history. That Yahweh is great in his position. He is sovereign. And then in verses 25 and 26, Yahweh is the Lord of the universe. He's the Lord of the heavens. He is great in his person. Now, let's walk our way through this. Let's read together, beginning at verse 12. And the first thing here is he's talking about the fact that Yahweh is great in his power as he looks at God's greatness in creation. And he wants us to understand God is, the theologians use the term, immense. The sheer immensity of God. Not that God is a physical being, but however we conceive of him, he is immense. So look at verse 12. Who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and he's picturing God as a man playing, as it were, with creation. And the oceans comprise two-thirds of the earth's surface, but they don't even fill the hollow of God's hand. Or with the breadth of his hand, the span has marked out the heavens. Who's held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a, and he uses the term, for a small little measure. I am like you. I've flown across the country and I've looked out the window, or I've flown across the ocean and I've looked down at the sea, and I've been impressed by the size of our world and by the immensity of it. I have wondered at the gifts of humanity and the things we've achieved. We've put people on the moon. We've sent and crashed probes into Mars, and we've done all of these things. And we are rightly proud of our accomplishments as we look at what we have done. And yet you think, as an airplane, it is like a little boy standing on his front porch on the first step, looking at a 747 flying above and saying, look how tall I am! Look how tall I am! And looking down from the plane, you can't even see that there's a house there, never mind that there's a little boy standing on the front porch. And he wants us to understand that in terms of his immensity and magnificence and hugeness, God overwhelms us. And then he is not only the God of immensity, he's the God of unlimited intelligence. Every king, every president has a panel of advisors. No matter whether they're evil or whether they're good, they surround themselves with people who will advise and give advice and bring information. as the pagans thought about their gods. They always thought about them. For example, Marduk, the great god of the Babylonians, had a counselor who advised him in creation. But now we have this description of God. Who's understood the mind of the Lord, verse 13? Who's instructed him as his counselor? Who did the Lord consult to enlighten him? Who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge? Who showed him the path of understanding? And the answer is no one. Unaided, unneeding aid, beyond any limitations that we can know, is God, whose intelligence and immensity means that he is Lord of creation, overpoweringly great. Now in verses 15 to 17, he changes, and in thinking of the greatness of God's power, he thinks of Yahweh in relationship to the nations. Now you need to think of, here's Judah, a little nation taken captive into Babylon, the greatest country of its day, utterly overwhelmed by the power of Babylon. It was there militarily, it was there politically, it was there socially, it was there economically. In every way, it was a dominant, overpowering issue. I don't think that many of us who live in the United States and probably have grown up in the United States all our lives know the sense of the power of the United States as it dwarfs other nations. And Canada stands alongside, and Canada often describes itself to a mouse in bed with an elephant. That every time the elephant moves, the mouse better adjust. But the mouse can run around a lot, and the elephant doesn't even know it. That's how Judah felt itself in relationship to the power of Babylon, a mouse next to an elephant. Just like we find ourselves sometimes overwhelmed by the issues of life, and we feel tiny and small and powerless. And we can identify sometimes with being overwhelmed by the issues that face us. But the writer wants us to think about God. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. Actually, the phrase is a drop on a bucket. It's one of those little drops that clings to the outside of a bucket that just is there. It's irrelevant. It's insignificant when you pick up that bucket. You don't even think about that. Or they're regarded as dust on the scales. When you go into a marketplace, you'll very rarely ask somebody to make sure you blow all the dust off. It's an irrelevancy. It's so insignificant, it doesn't compute. Before them, the nations, 6 billion people on planet Earth. Compared to the immensity and greatness of God, they're regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires. He's now using an analogy, and we would say the Sierras, the redwoods. You want to make a sacrifice that's appropriate for God? Light the Sierras on fire and throw in the redwoods, and then bring all of the animals, the cattle of Texas. And that wouldn't be anything for God. So he says, Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They're regarded by him as worthless and as less than nothing. Now we need to understand here. This is talking about God's need of the nations. This is talking about God's need of the peoples. This is talking about the power of the peoples. And yet the wonder of the gospel is, insignificant, trivial, irrelevant as the nations are, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the wonder of the gospel is, the God who does not need us, the God before whom we are insignificant and trivial in terms of his majesty and greatness, sent his own Son to become one with us. He is Lord of creation. He is great, awesomely great in his power. Now he wants us to take another shift, and he wants to think of God, us to think of God as the Lord of history. The God who's sovereign, who's working in his power, and he begins by the thought of God's glory, and he wants us to understand God's glory renders all comparisons nonsensical, all comparisons ridiculous. To what then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? Yahweh's incomparable. He is glorious beyond our imagining. Everything else is limited. Everything else is temporal. Everything else is passing. Everything else is contingent and dependent. And you take anything you can think of and you compare it to God, and it insults God. It demeans God. It diminishes God. He says, if you're thinking of what is ridiculous, think about idolatry. Now, you need to understand, he's talking to people who, in this point in his thinking, are in Babylon. Babylon had 53 temples. The processional way, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and with the hanging gardens, was full of idols and temples and all of these places of worship. It was overpowering to the Jews as they went into that nation and they saw the sheer power of this. But all Isaiah does is mock it. As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, pours out metal. A goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. Man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Imagine worshiping a God that you've got to prop up. Imagine worshiping a God who by definition is immobile. We're talking about the dynamic living God of the universe, and you're bowing before something you went out into the forest to chop down. And later on in chapter 44, Isaiah will come up with his ridicule of man-made notions of God. We don't worship before idols, but let me tell you, I picked up a book this week that's been on the bestseller list for 6 years in this country, and as I read it, I thought, this is absolute nonsense in its depiction of God. The writer claims that he writes as God dictates to him, but what comes out looking like God is a politically correct 21st century American. And whatever else God is, that is not what he is. He's not into political correctness. He's the sovereign God who doesn't have to simply be the projection of what is the current view of reality. And we have our idols. We have our way of thinking of God. And nearly all of them render God immobile. Or they are looking in a mirror. Who was it that first said, God created man in his own image and man returned the compliment? We make images of God, mental pictures of God, and God is incomparable. The only way to think truthfully about God is to listen what he says about himself. God makes our conceptions of him look ridiculous and silly and foolish. And then he compares himself with the nations again in verse 21 to 24. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Hasn't it been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? And he's talking to God's people and he said, where are you getting your ideas of God? He's revealed it. It's been passed down through truth and time and history. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. Its peoples are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy. The term is like a veil, like a piece of gossamer. It's fine, delicate handiwork. And spreads them out like a tent in which to live. And he is trying to display to us that God rules unrivaled. The nations and the peoples and the politicians that we think about, God sits and they are like grasshoppers before him. They're insignificant. One of the most significant times in the nation of Israel was when the 10 spies came back from spying out the land and they went into the land and they said, there are giants in there and we're like grasshoppers. And the two who were faithful to God said, it may be true that they are giants to us, but we worship a great God and they're like grasshoppers to God. Everything depends on having a God who is great in his people's eyes. And if we do not see God as giants, we will see people and problems as giants, and we will see ourselves as grasshoppers. And so he wants us to understand something about the sovereign greatness and power and majesty of God who reigns unrivaled, unthreatened, and now he brings it down to the great powers of his age. And so he says in verse 23, he reduces princes to nothing. He reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. Has there ever been a century that's demonstrated that more than the 20th century? Where's the thousand-year Reich now when we look at that? And God blew it away. You remember the 50s, those of you who are that old, and the communist scare and the red scare about the menace that was going to take over the world and was going to reduce it, and the power of the Kremlin. You remember Nikita Khrushchev in the United Nations Security Council taking off his shoe and hammering the table with it and saying, "We will destroy you or bury you," whatever he said. Where's that now? God blew. The United States needs to remember that too. You read through history and you see the pretensions of men and the claims of men. And history is the record of the breath of God that destroys the pretensions of men. We worship a God who's sovereign in history. Now, in verses 25 to 26, he causes us to lift our eyes another way. And he wants us to know a God who's great in his own person, the Lord of the heavens. To whom will you compare me? Going back to verse 18 in the same idea. Who's my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Now you need to understand this in two ways. You need to understand that to look up to the heavens was on one side to look up to what we would talk about in terms of astronomy. And you think about lifting up to the heavens and looking at the heavens, and we think of what we know that Isaiah didn't know about the heavens. You think about the Milky Way with its estimated 10 billion stars, or you think about the universe and the estimates, who could possibly know this? Guesstimates at best, that there are 10 billion trillion stars in the universe. You think about how astronomers talk about in terms of light years and millions of light years, numbers that, if any of us are honest, are utterly incomprehensible to us. Utterly beyond our ability to grasp them or think of them. And you think about the stars and you think about the sheer majesty and power of a God who could bring all these things into being. But when the ancients looked up into the stars, they saw something else. They not only saw the stars, but they saw the powers. In their world, it was astrology, and there's a lot of astrology in our world. The idea that the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets influence life here. And in Babylon, they would worship the sun god. They would worship the moon god. They would worship various of the constellations and the stars. They would know these things, and they would feel their power. And the writer Isaiah says, lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name? Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Who is our God? He is the God who calls the stars, everyone by name. Now, we've got our names and we can call different ones, and some of us are much better than others, and we stand out there and we can name a few. But God can name the billions of the stars, calls them by name. He counts them. He leads them. The term is here when it says he calls them by name of a shepherd calling a sheep. Here, Cassiopeia. Here, Alpha Centauri. And he controls it. And the next time you look and you are filled with wonder before the stars, remember a God who counts, controls, and calls them. He is the Lord of the heavens. He is the Lord of history. He is the Lord of creation. He is great in his power. He is great in his position. He is great in his person. He is the unrivaled God. He is the incomparable, the majestic God. And then the ultimate issue. Well, what does that mean for me? And Israel at this point pours out their complaint, because it is one thing to know an incomparably great God. It is another thing to trust him. And so in verse 27 and 28, Isaiah wants us to understand this. Incomparably great as he is, he's not too great to care for his people. Have you ever been around a great person, or a person at least in world's terms is considered an important individual, and you get an opportunity to meet them and you think, I don't want to bother them. They won't know who I am. Or I'm just intruding on their time. You understand that, you can understand something of what verse 27 is saying. Here's the people of Israel, and here they are in despair about their own condition brought on by their sin, but God challenges them. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? He doesn't know. And he is so majestically great beyond me, he doesn't know what I'm going through. He doesn't understand what I'm dealing with. He doesn't know. Or if you don't say he doesn't know, what you end up saying is, he doesn't care. My cause is disregarded by the Lord. And here's the despair of God's people who look at God's greatness and glory, and rather than being a source of comfort to them, he is too great to care. He is too great to know. He has far more important things to concern himself with than me or with us. And so Isaiah comes rushing back with this marvelous verse. Don't you know? Haven't you heard? One of our great needs is to remember what we know. Remember what we know and have learned about God, because in times of discouragement and depression, somebody said we tend to forget in the dark what we've learned in the light. And that's where they are. Don't you know? Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. His resources are inexhaustible. He controls eternity. He controls creation. But his ways, no one can fathom. His ways are inscrutable. You may not be able to understand God, but you can trust him. God is the everlasting God. He is working from a totally different time frame than you're working with. But that doesn't mean he doesn't know and he doesn't care. God is not too great not to care for his people. But then he goes on to say, he is too great to fail his people. These are among the best known of all verses in the Old Testament. Verses 29 to 31. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even young people grow tired and weary, and young men, the word here is of choice people, the finest, strongest, stumble and fall. Human resources fall short. Verse 29, get weary because of external pressures that overwhelm us. We get weak because of internal inadequacies that ultimately drain us. And verse 30 is meant to say, you know, you can take people at the prime of life. You can take young people in the prime of their physical strength, and they know what it is to grow tired and weary. And choose Olympic athletes. Choose your best and your finest, your best soldiers, your best warriors. They know what it is to stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord, that's a word that's almost impossible to find one word to translate. Sometimes it means hope. Sometimes it means trust. Sometimes it means to wait for. What it means is those who have a robust confidence in Yahweh. Those who have a deep, powerful commitment to wait for him and rely upon him and see him work. Those who are actively depending on Yahweh, he says, will renew their strength. I love that word renew. It means literally to substitute their strength. They've run out. They've tapped out. And so we turn in our depleted resources for God's renewing strength. And we get new strength. We replace our strength. We renew our strength. We exchange our strength. And God's strength begins to work in us and on our behalf. And so we soar on wings like eagles. Is there anything more majestic than watching an eagle swooping and sweeping? And even though its wings are that which sustain us there, it is not held by its wings. When it's soaring, it's sustained by the currents that come from God. And he is saying, in a certain sense, there are times in our life when we soar and we know the power of God sustaining us beyond our capacity. Times when we run and we don't get weary. And there's times when God's people walk and they don't faint. Most of life is walking and not faint. Sometimes there's times of running and not getting weary. And then those are glorious moments when we soar like wings of eagles. But what he is wanting us to say is it all depends in waiting on God. And if you have a God who's not great enough, you won't wait. You'll jump in and solve it yourself. If you have a God who's not adequate, you won't trust. You'll depend on yourself. Everything depends on God being great in his people's eyes. Verse 9 said, this is our mission. This is our calling in the world. To go out to the inland empire and say to people, here is your God. Here is the God you need. Here is the God who was there. Here is the God who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to be your Lord and your Savior. He is a God who is great in His power. He is a God who is great in His position, sovereign and unrivaled. He is a God who is great in His person, creates and controls the stars. But here's a God who's great for His people. He comes to the weary, and the weak, and the needy. And when we trust Him, He renews our strength. And when we understand that He gave His Son, Jesus, to be our Lord and Savior, there are moments in life where we soar like eagles. And even when we're walking, there's an inward renewal that comes from the power and presence of this great God in our lives. Nothing can change. Father, help us to have a God who's great in our eyes. Help us to know You, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Help us not to grow weary in terms of our own discouragement and ignorance of You, but in our weariness and weakness to be trusting in the great God who is worthy of our trust. Thank You for the privilege of thinking about You. Thank you for the privilege of hearing Your name proclaimed in song. Thank You for the privilege of giving. And as we do these things, may Christ become great in our hearts. In His name we pray.